So we are in chapter 5 today, and sort of a big question right now in our study in chapter 4 and 5, even though we had a disagreement last week about what is said in 4, is we all agree that there is a rapture occurring between chapter 3 and chapter 6. No one disputes that, at least in this room, I hope. But that doesn't mean there are some disputable things that are going on in that chapter. And somewhat critical for the rapture. Well, if that's true, then you'd expect there'd be some criticism or some arguing about what is being said in the book, in these two chapters about the rapture. And that's kind of what I want to do at the end here, which is supposed to be closing the mouse hole for those that don't believe in a rapture. In other words, they can get out of trying to defend this passage because they make a distinction here that's not correct. So that's not what I was going to tell you. I'm going to tell you, first of all, the tribulation event is a hotly contested subject in Christianity, broadly speaking. Now it's even among evangelicals. The mainline denominational church never acknowledged the tribulation, period. They never have. This would be the Presbyterian, the Methodist, Catholic Church, Congregational Church, all of those that came from Europe, and some of those that came from America, like the Church of Christ group, Christian Church group. They were founded in America, but they were not dispensational. So all these denied the tribulation, and that's tied to the rapture. Their eschatology was simply put as Christ will return, and then there's the judgment. I mean, there is no eschatology. We talk about what happens next, if nothing happens until it's over, you know, like, who said Yogi Berra says it's not over until it's over? You know, kind of think he said that. So it's kind of like that way with their eschatology. It continues as it is until it's over, then, but no warning and nothing. It could be at any time and it's over. Or it probably could be millions of years from now. I saw that one of these scientists on evolution said that we're going to have to prepare for evacuating the Earth in 1,000 years. So these guys have a lot of time in their little time schedule. 1,000 years are going to be out of here. I thought it was funny. I thought we were going to be out of here, but not in 1,000 years, I hope. However, the evangelicals, in the olden days were called the fundamentalists, accepted the rapture of the church and its timing before the tribulation. So the rapture of the church and the tribulation always go together. And if you believe in the rapture, but you don't believe in the tribulation, that's called historic premillennialism, and it really only works if you modify what the rapture actually is, because they meld the rapture with the second advent. It almost becomes this one event affair. All right, so however, the evangelicals, first known as the fundamentalists, accepted the rapture of the church and its timing before the tribulation, and thus we call premillennial, pre-tribulational, return of the Lord for his church. The second coming to earth is at least 7 years later, after the seventh week of Daniel, Jacob's trouble, the tribulation. Now, during the debate over authority of Scripture, now we go back to the early 1900s, between the mainline denominations and the fundamentalists, new churches, schools, agencies, mission agencies were established that promoted or supported premillennial, pre-tribulationalism, in other words, dispensationalism. My guess, and not scientific, that I'm just going to pick 1950, there were probably 10 dispensational schools for every evangelical covenant school. Now, sometimes you might say, well, why don't you just go out and figure that all out? Well, very difficult sometimes to figure out exactly what a school stands for, because they don't always publish what they stand for. They don't want to be that upfront. So you have to sort of go by what is accepted. So the schools that were out of the Bible Conference movement, like Moody Bible Institute, we would have Omaha Grace College, Philadelphia College of the Bible, Biola, and on and on and on and on and on. These were all, without exception, dispensational schools. And then you might find another school somewhere else that were not, I can't even name who the schools were. So they were that insignificant. That's how powerful and strong the dispensational schools were. And they were cranking out pastors, not Sunday school teachers, they were cranking out the pastors that populated the church in the 1950s, up through the 1950s and later. Now, when we came to Lincoln in 62, my unscientific observation is that there were three or four, and I try to count them, churches that were evangelical but covenantal. And I would count like Hope Reformed, where they were around them. There was a Presbyterian and there was an Orthodox, Presbyterian Orthodox, and there was another one, and they went together finally. So there would be two, but they were small. They were probably less than 50 people, both each one of them. Hope Reform would have been larger. They're from like Holland area, and they're really not out of this group. I just have to correct myself. They're really not out of this group at all because they make their roots back to Switzerland, so maybe they don't even count. So maybe at the best we could say there were two small churches in Lincoln that were covenantal that have these roots, and the rest of them, whether it was Rosemont or whether it was Central or whether it was the Baptist churches in town, they're all dispensational. It's charismatic churches, the Assemblies of God, the Nazarene churches, just a little bit questioned where they were. They didn't make a big deal of it. But all these churches were basically dispensational, which meant they believed in a rapture and that the tribulation would follow the rapture. All right, that's how it's been. Usually the divide was with great Gresham Machen, and then we have Carl McIntyre, who was kind of a wild man, on the other side, as representing a dispensational view out of the 1930s. Now, since the formation of the new evangelicals around 1950, the new evangelicals, and mostly when you say something new is not good, we have out of that Fuller Seminary, Billy Graham's campaigns, we have the Christianity Today magazine, those are the three prongs. There was a relentless assault. From that point on, there was a relentless, as soon as Charles Fuller died, I should say, not until then, but when he died, Nellie barred the door because they came out with a full-bore attack against dispensational theology. So they attacked rapture and the tribulation, and these are the first truths that die in a successful attack. You don't attack anything else. You attack these points. Ironically, the old fight for the truth was between the dispensationalists, or the fundamentalists were dispensational, and the modernists. Today we're going to call them progressives. Now, in our day, in the 21st century, the battle is within the evangelicals, between the old evangelicals and the new neo-evangelicals. The neo-evangelicals have dropped all but the essentials, only to be found to have also dropped the essentials. And so that's kind of where we sit. So we're looking at those. I think our new name, Gil never knows what to call us anymore. So, well, we're just going to call ourselves the old evangelicals. The only problem with that, who wants to be called old? But it works. We are the old evangelicals, not the neo evangelicals. We're the old evangelicals. Those that became neo evangelicals, they say, well, we're just going to, you know, be consumer friendly, seeker friendly, and all that kind of stuff that came on later. And we're going to call ourselves emergent churches. And you read the emergent churches, and you see that a lot of those guys, they've really abandoned the gospel. So now that's the battle in the sense that we're going on. We're not battling the Methodists or Presbyterians or the Catholics as such. That battle is old hat and long gone. The battle now is between what we call inside the evangelical circle. So we have the neo-evangelicals and the old evangelicals. And we're going to fight over Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Okay, so how does this division occur? What is the root? You maybe know this already. The pre-tribulationists seek to bring authority to their position by citing scriptural passages that either directly say it, like we've had five or six last 2 weeks ago, or expressed in such a way that only a rapture fits the narrative. And that's where I am with chapter 4 in Revelation 4. I think it fits there. The strongest reason is that is... The strongest reason this is the correct approach is accepting the literal meaning of the text. And we call that a hermeneutic. The way we, I hate to say the way we interpret our Bible, I say the way we read our Bible. We read it for what it says. Now the covenantalists on the other side seek to de-establish. That's their objective, is to de-establish the dispensational view by denying the rapture in any or all text, or any allusions to it, and we have that example today. They simply deny the truth by attacking the literal meaning. And they said, it can't be true. It's just unbelievable. A rapture, oh, come on, that's old hat. No one believes that anymore. So that's an attack on it without any evidence. So the weakness of this position is that it's allegorical. It reads the Bible allegorical. And when it is read allegorical, it renders the text meaningless. Now, I don't know why they don't understand that. I do not know why they don't understand that. We say, this is what it says, and I'm going to trade it for what you think it says. what's the trade? Anyway, that's the trade, and they buy it. So we come. So when you come to the revelation, we are informed that one side seeks to see truth, as is given in the text, literal. This results in our view, dispensationalism. Not a good word for what we believe, but that's the words used. The other side seeks to deny any illusion. Is that the right word? Illusion? Or even plain statements that teach a tribulational rapture? Thus they, for lack of a better word, are covenantalists. I don't know what else to call them either. So we have two words that describe each other's position that don't represent us. No wonder people get news, are newly saved, walk into our churches and don't understand what we're talking about. We use words that don't represent what we believe. So we should have words like, monikers like, they're the allegorists. Oh, no, not to be confused with Al Gore, but it's allegorists. Yeah. Or those who reject the reading of the Bible objectively. That's too long a sentence, so maybe we call them the subjectivists, the ones that are read the Bible subjectively, which is what they do. Or they're just anti-literalists. So, I mean, see why we come up with these words that don't work anyway? So, but that really describes who they are and what they do. Now, we have said that in the timeline of God's plan laid out in Daniel regarding Israel and in Paul and others, John, regarding the church, they're laid out. Let's kind of brief one up there on top. I didn't finish it. From these writings, we can establish a timeline for the culmination of final events joining the threads of all the people groups, Jews, Gentiles, and the church, and the realization of the promises made to these people groups, they're different, all end in an earthly kingdom. Now, we expect to see all these peoples and events wrapped up in woven together in Revelation in the terms or the verbs as was, is, and is to come, those three aspects. And we see all of them in Revelation. And we have this kind of laid out, chapters 1, chapter 2, and 3, and then we have 4, the 4 and 5 are the questionable ones. Is the rapture in those? Has it happened there? Then we move into Jacob's trouble, which is really the judgment already. Now, whether we see, and I'm going to give you a bone here, whether you see an allusion to the rapture in the expressions, the trumpet voice calling, come up here, the door to heaven open as a pattern for the rapture or not, all dispensationalists agree that the rapture happens between chapters 3 and 5, which is my point. One of the reasons we all agree that the rapture occurred is because the elders in verse 4 of chapter 4 are already sitting around the throne. There are 24 thrones around the thrones. I saw 24 elders sitting. Now, one to remember what's happening at this point in the Revelation. We're on a timeline here. We're not seeing a static statement of what's going to happen in heaven. They're not going to be 24 elders sitting around the throne forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Now, this is an event. It's called a dispensational event, if we want to use that word. We're going from the church age into the back to the Jewish age. So this is a thing that's happening in heaven. It happens, I'm going to say one time, but it's happening, in a sense, one time. And these elders are sitting. Now, what does it say to you when they're sitting rather than standing? The work is done. I mean, they're not up there laboring. Whatever they were sent to do, they have finished, as we say in funerals, their work is done. Well, their work is done by one way or another. They got there by death or by rapture. Who these 24 elders are is something that bigger minds than ours will never figure out who they are. And they will not necessarily be people you know. And yet, on the other hand, they could be people you know. You don't know. Because God judges the heart, and we just judge on the outside, and we generally judge wrong when we do that. So these 24 elders, I believe, represent all of the churches. Are they the best elders, the oldest elders, the youngest elders, the prettiest elders, the blonde elders, the dark elders? We don't know. They're just elders. But they're here because of some virtue, not because they're here because of God, the virtue of Christ on the cross, but they're here because of faithfulness, I think. That's how they get to these seats. And 24 probably just represent the big number. I mean, the priesthood was divided into 24 service units. I don't know whether that fits here or not, but it seemed like there's really no other answer than that this is the completed number. It's not the completer number for God, like seven or other numbers. So 24 just seems to be a full complement of elders representing everybody in the church. Not everybody that's a believer, just the church. So one thing, they're sitting with white garments, which means they are righteous. And they have golden crowns on the head, which means they've been rewarded. So these 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, also sitting, and worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying something. So even in this gift of the crowns to the elders, they recognize who is the source of these rewards. In humble obedience, they return these to the giver. And I say, what can be better than that? So again, we have the sitting and completed work, the white garments are the righteous, the crowned are the rewarded, and we have the worship order and given here the first time in heaven. The crown supposes the Bema Seat crown, the rewards crown for believers, before the throne's occupant. I think the wedding must have occurred somewhere. I don't know. I can't figure out in my mind whether they're rewarded before the wedding feast or wedding ceremony or after the wedding ceremony. And I imagine there is such a thing. There is such a thing because the wedding feast of the Lamb is the millennium. So there's a real event. So somewhere what that wedding is, it's certainly not different than what we'd have in our weddings. But somehow there's the bride of Christ and the bride, the bridegroom and the bride of Christ come together as a unit and become married, whatever, because that's the picture. So now the case building for the rapture. We come to chapter 5. John is seeing heaven. I would say he's seeing into heaven. He is, you know, mentally, he is in heaven in his vision. After an awesome description in verse 4 of these elders and these beings worshiping, he sees. He notes that the elders, and we're interested in the elders, we could look at the others and let Gil do that, are there already, and they have a major role in the next stage of the future. And as I said, this is not a heavenly scene that just goes on forever. This is a transitional stage that's happening in heaven that we're interested in, and we find the elders are there. That means rapture has occurred, I believe. So verse 1 of 5 starts out, and I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and out, and on the back, you know, they scrolled right on both sides because, you know, parchment's expensive and hard to find. So he'd write on both sides for economy. And it was sealed up with seven seals. And maybe you don't know how this works. I put a little scroll up there. And I don't know that the scrolls were actually on the edges of the scroll of the unwinding or the winding or whether they were in the field of the text on the edges. It doesn't matter. But the point is that the first seal closes the entire book up. You see how the scroll is? Number one, I didn't do them all. Number one, if that seal is broken, it'll open up till number two. Then you read what's on that one. And when you read what's on number two, then it opens that, break that next seal and read the next one. So it goes down. So when you're down to the seventh seal, you've opened them all. All right, so that's how it works. We don't have books like that. So you can't look at number seven before you look at number one. So they're in this order. All right, so they are sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, heavenly scene. John is there as an observer, not a participant, although he does make a question, sends out a question. Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And it said, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And a strong angel could be Gabriel, probably. Michael would be the other possibility that we know by name. Otherwise, they're just an unnamed angel. And he says, no one is able up here to open the seal. Up here on heaven or under the earth, which I guess means died. I mean, it's probably hyperbole to say there's no place where there's anybody that could possibly open this scroll. Well, John says, well, I'm really happy about that. No, it puts John into a weeping stage. It says, I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or look into it. Now I could stop and ask you, what do you think he's, why is he weeping? Should I ask you that? Why do you think he's weeping? I mean, he's up there for information. Why is he weeping? If you don't know, I'll tell you. No, I won't tell you. I'll give you a suggestion. When Gil gets done, you probably have to redo the whole book of the Revelation. All right. So there's a reason he's weeping. And he said, and one of the elders said to me, to John, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion, that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seals. So I question, why was there no one found in heaven? I'll answer that in a minute. And then the second question is, why did the elder point out the risen Lord as the one to open the seal? Why didn't anybody else do that? Why did the elder have to do that? Suggesting. First one, why did the angels not break? Okay. Well, angels apparently, and we know this, have limited knowledge. We think that somehow they know everything. You know, they're just a notch below God. Well, angels are who they are by how they've been created, and I would say in computer language, how they've been programmed. They do certain things. So why did none of the angels speak up and give an answer to that the elders gave? The elders apparently gave it easily. They didn't think, I got to think about that. Apparently they came up with it really easily. So I asked, do the elders have a limited knowledge of these events? And I say, yes, they do. Because when we talk about the issue of our salvation in 1 Peter 1:12, talks about that question, and then it says at the end of that verse, it says, these are the things into which angels long to look, which means that they don't understand it. And we think, well, the proximity of the angels in heaven, I look down into heaven, see all that happened, what Jesus did, and what's to know? Somehow, when they watched it all, they said, I don't get it. I don't understand it. Well, that puts us a little bit in a different spot in how we think about angels. So I say we would likely give too much credit to the idea that angels act independently and are free moral agents. They are perfect servants, yes, but maybe we should think of it more like a computer program. It never thinks on its own, and it never makes a mistake. Angels never think. When did they think on their own? Who was that? Satan. Satan thought on his own, and you know what happened then? So we have these angels up there that don't have freedom to act on their own. Whatever they do, they've been told to do. Agree with that? I mean, that's maybe stretching your mind a little bit. We think that they're up there and say, well, I guess what am I going to do today? Well, let's see. No, they're programmed to do. I know maybe that's a hard word for you to understand, but that's how I understand it. They're going to do what God sends them to do. And they will never make a mistake, and they never think on their own. So with that in mind, what do the angels know about our salvation? Only what God's told them. Now we find out that maybe they didn't know as much as we thought they did, because they didn't even know that the Lord in heaven, whom they serve, isn't the one who can open the scrolls. That's remarkable. That is remarkable. Okay, that they could not figure out that the only being possible to open the seal is not hyperbole, but an actual fact. They did not know. So, what did the elder, representing the class of the redeemed, what did the elder see that no other being on earth, alive under the earth, dead or in heavens, or all spirits beings could not see? Well, on our timeline, chapter 5 promotes the information that will set in motion the events of the tribulation. Remember, this is a nexus point. This is where things change. Chapter 4 changes things. So we have the seals, trumpets, and bowls judgments. So the question I ask now, and you may know the answer to this, who can release these judgments? All right, how do we know that? It says it. John, this is really kind of funny. John says it. Who's asking the question? John. I don't get this. So maybe John is up there, I don't know, playing dumb. It's not the right way to say this, but he is outside the discussion, although he did ask the question. But he's really outside of the discussion. He's not there as a resource. John, how is this going to work out? Well, I know how it's going to work out. And I wrote it in John chapter 5, verse 22. You know, that all the judgment given to the Son. All right? Why didn't John say that? Well, maybe John has got a momentary amnesia, all under inspiration. So what do or did the elders know about the coming judgment? Well, what do the elders know? And I ask you, what do you know? And Dave comes up with the answer. He's no angel, tell me. What I'm trying to say is, you know, a normal, common, ordinary human being on earth knows the answer they could not figure out in heaven. Not the who, but that goes connected what who can do. Who can do what? All right. Would the elders not know, and I ask even you, what is stated in the Gospel of John, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son? That's the key right there. The judgment is given to the Son. Why did John not acknowledge what the elders know? That I can't answer. Perhaps John remains outside the answer to the raptured elder question. Or did the elders gain some knowledge, new knowledge, now that they are in heaven they did not know before? That's a speculation because I don't know. There's nothing said about that. I'd say they don't need to have new information. They already know that Jesus is going to be the judge. And we know that when the seals are unrolled, what happens? Judgment starts. So the judgment and Jesus and the seals, they go together. Why did the angels not know that? I don't know. So if the Father has given all judgment to the Son, then he is the only one able to begin the judgment. He pulled the linchpin out. He pulled the peg out from beneath the boulder. It's going to roll. All right, and the next question we have is, why is there a sadness on the part of John? Why is there a weeping when he can't undo the seals? Well, I could stop and ask you that question. Why would John weep about this? If you don't read my text. Well, it seems to me like if the progress of God's plan is stopped, which would happen if the seals are not released, if the progress in God's plan is stopped and the full redemption cannot be accomplished. The redemption is not just our hearts and our souls. It is the entire creation. It would stop. He doesn't have to recreate the world, you know, restore the world to save us. But he saved us in the, for that world, so that world has to also be reconstituted. So in the progress of God's plan, so the answer is, go back, question. Why is there sadness and weeping when the seals may not be broken? Because the progress of God's plan is then stopped and the full redemption cannot be accomplished. The judgment of the earth is an essential advancement of the program of God. Thus, a stop here is fatal to God as a sovereign ruler. If they don't, you know, it's almost like if God can't move past this point, he's not God anymore, or never was. Now, we, on our soft-hearted side hearts, we may think that stopping judgment is a good thing. Who would want to promote God's judgment? Well, thinking that'd be a good thing, desired by all, but that is a selfish and not seeing after God's interest viewpoint. Who must judge? It is an important phase in his plan for the redemption of his creation. So if judgment does not occur on schedule, the entire plan is put in jeopardy. Worse yet, it is destroyed. So the weeping is real because unbroken seals ends God's advancement of redemption. And remember, it concludes the righteous world, unrighteous world to make it righteous again. And if it doesn't advance, all the righteous would suffer because even our salvation becomes a question of whether it's eternal. Okay, now, any comments about that? I mean, you stand in heaven and think about who's going to unroll the wheel. You find out with Jesus, the one that's worthy, all right, and then he weeps. If it doesn't happen, I don't know what other reason there would be why he would weep. Because if he weeps, that means it's not going to happen. That's what the concern was. So if it doesn't happen, what's not going to happen? The judgment on earth. If the judgment on earth doesn't happen, the rest of it can't happen. So I think that's where the weeping is. Any comment? But why would they weep? I mean, they didn't find... Yeah, sadness for what? Yeah, so I think I don't know. It seems like whatever's supposed to happen won't happen. And we would think, well, we wouldn't weep about that. We'd say, well, a rejoicing thing. The judgment's not going to come after all. But John knows that if that judgment doesn't come, we're all in big trouble. It's not that you welcome the judgment. You just know it has to be there. Well, I think that's what's happening here. In my perverted theology, is I think that the tribulation is the unwinding of the earth, the judgment of the earth. It's being judged to its core, and it's going to be reconstructed, Romans 8.
And the seven seals,
all of them, you remember the seven seals contain the seven trumpets, and the last trumpet contains the seven bowls. So when you talk about the seven seals are all contained, all the judgment are in those seals and those judgments. Yes, that's true. You have a point there. You know, if we look at it in the order it was given to him, he wouldn't have known what those judgments were, or what was in the seal, what was in the scroll. There we go. Yeah, that's what you're saying. Very good point. And, the only one, you know, we sit here as dumb bumps on a wall, log, whatever. We said, we know who could do it. I mean, we're not anything special. Angels said no. I mean, because you know why we know? Because we've been redeemed. And we understand how this works. And we read the New Testament. So we've have all this information. And I go back and say, see, the angels don't understand this. The angels don't understand this. Because Gabriel could have said, well, yeah, the Messiah, he's the guy who's going to do this. He didn't do that. Which is remarkable to me. That the highest ranking angel in heaven, Michael, I guess, couldn't say who's going to do this. Well, we're in a heavenly scene. He's sitting on the throne. And so we're a little mixed up as who is where. But we all know that we know by what it says that the Father's there, the Son is there, the Spirit's there, all the eyes and all that stuff. They're all there. And the elders are sitting around this throne, 24 of them, sitting, watching, looking. And in the midst of this scene comes the Lamb, stands there. When it says that the Lamb, as if slain. I love that. I got a picture of it coming up here. Francis Schaeffer, in front of his book, How Should We Then Live, has this classical painting of Christ standing as a lamb, standing with his blood coming out. Of course, the Catholics would collect his blood. That's part of it, too. But the Lamb is not dead. He's standing but bleeding. So he dies but stands. He dies but lives. All right, so that's the Lamb that stands there. And then I think this exchange of who does what, it must have been awful. I don't know what the word is. You've thought about this. What is it going to be like to stand in heaven, you know, in the moment that you'll realize where you are and you look around, and you will be look around. I mean, I just can't imagine. I think my heart would stop. I mean, I just can't imagine. And everything that's been painted about how it will look is going to be, you know, anemic to what it really will be. And I saw between the throne and the four elders and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. So you're right. I think I did. It's one thing about jumping into your text and sometimes miss obvious statements, and that is one. So the Father has the scroll. Yeah. And in some ways, you are already by your knowledge, higher than the angels. Because they would like to look into redemption that we could explain to the angels. What a glorious thing. However we imagine heaven, obviously, and not, I don't mean heaven as a pink place where we float around. I don't mean that. Heaven is a real place that we'll enjoy, and it's made for people like us. I mean, like human beings, like us. We function, we do things. But we can't have any imagination of what it's like. We just cannot. And sometimes almost fearful. I almost get fearful thinking about it because I'll probably think about something that's not right. Now to the rest of the story. I'll try to do this next week. I promised that for you this week, but I'm not going to try to do it. Maybe another week will help. But what we have here, maybe I say in a few sentences, we'll see. What we have here in the rest of it from John chapter 5, verse 9, it says in our New American Standard Bible, it says, and they sang a new song. All right. Right away in my mind, I say, they sang a new song excludes who from singing it? Angels. Angels do not sing a new song. Okay? The new song is a story of our redemption. But it says they sang a new song. And then it goes into the categories of angels, angels, and the elders. We have angels and elders, and it says they sang a new song. To unlock this thing, you find that it's these verses, which would be 10, a 9, last part of 10, after it says, where it starts, worthy you are to take this book. From there, the elders are saying this. Then it switches to the angels at verse 10. And then it goes back to they all sing. That's the key. And then you got to change the pronouns here, and there's textual reason to do this. That's the error that I was trying to point out. But the point is here that angels do not sing a song of redemption. Then those that sing it have to be redeemed, and they are elders, and they have to be in heaven. They have to be there. So the amillennialists who want to make these elders angels, we close the rat hole. They have to face the fact that the elders are in heaven, and they're the only ones that can sing the song of redemption. Angels do not sing it. And how this works out, I'll do this for you a little more better next week. I just get you to thinking about it, is we have some pronouns that are wrong in all our Bibles. We got to change it both You've got to make it consistent. And also, in the New American Standard, you've got to take out the word men and put the word us in there, and the rest of it's fine. All right, so we have what's called an antiphonal song going on here. Antiphonal means there's like two parts in the front and the rear. We have an antiphonal organ. We have one in the back and one in the front. So we have the angels over here and the elders over here, however you want to do it. And the elders sing this and the angels sing this. And they sing, the angels say things that they can say, which is nothing about their redemption, but the elders say things about their redemption. So these get divided up. And then we all come back and sing this chorus together with them all from verse 12 on. So this is how it's undone. All right? So we don't have angels singing about redemption, and we have elders do sing about the redemption, and they have to be there, because, and they are there by virtue of the rapture. All right, so I'll leave the conclusion for you till next week. But that's the problem we got in here. And if you want to look at your comparison, look at the King James Bible and see how differently it handles the text. And the words are in the pronouns, the us, them, and they. And New American Standard used the word men. It's an inserted number, a word, and it shouldn't be there, even though it's not in italics. It's not there. So, and if you really want to study this, I got paper on it if you want to read it. I don't want to read it to you. It's 17 pages long. It was at one of the preacher conferences we had, and I thought, wow, this is fantastic, but I can't do what he did. But he did such a good job of it. Anyway, so it proves, again, that the elders are in heaven, close the rat hole for the covenantal people to escape. And of course, when you close the rat hole, you're happy. All right, I'll let you go. Lord, thank you for the morning, for the joy we have knowing you again. Lord, for the revelation of the future. Lord, we have mixed feelings about judgment that's coming, but we also realize if it doesn't come, your word is not true. So, Lord, we would weep with John if somehow, by some way, the seals could not be opened of the scroll and the judgment would be delayed. So, Lord, thank you that we have insight to these things. Thank you, Lord, that the rapture removes us from the earth during this time of trial, of Jacob's trouble on Israel, and the distress that will be on the nations. And, Lord, through all this, we realize there's a reconstruction coming, Lord, that'll make all things new again. And we'll live in the new kingdom in a perfected way, and we never can imagine how that would be. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us as individuals for the year that we have enjoyed and for the Thanksgiving season we're in. Lord, may we never forget and give you thanks for all you do for us, not only for our health, but for our spiritual life and for spiritual food and spiritual vitality that we have because we've been in a place where the word's taught. Bless now as we go to the worship service. Bless it in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.